Let's take our Bibles and go to the 12th chapter of Romans. Children's Church, is it through 6th grade this morning, Bethany? But Children's Church through 6th grade again. You can be dismissed. I know you're preparing for tonight, and we'll look forward to that. We're going to read another great grace text. Our current series is on great grace texts in the Bible. We've looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We've looked at 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. Last week, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, and some others. By the way, do we realize the intense spiritual battle that's going on right now? I'm just reminded of that this morning. Brian and I were standing by the door at 9:35 as folks were heading to Sunday school, and a car pulled into our parking lot. And a man went over and he's by himself, parked in one of the spots. He was there about 5 minutes. I stuck my head out to see if everything's okay, and I noticed a man with his head down on the steering wheel. And about 5 minutes later, he backed up and left. And Brian said, "Did you see? I think he crossed himself." And I don't know what happened there, but there's a man from our community that came here this morning because something going on in his life. I saw another car this morning as I was walking to Sunday school. It pulled in. It was across there. A person just sitting over there. And our sovereign God is up to something in the lives of people that we just see a small part of it from time to time to be reminded. He is at work in this community to rescue sinners. And you're here this morning if you're in this room because God's up to something in your life. And he does it through his word. Faith comes by hearing the word. So I want to read the word, and we're going to come to this powerful word. And I do want to have a prayer just after this as I think about that man that was sitting out there. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith given God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Our Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word will not return void, so we have great confidence as we've read it, and now we'll consider it together, that you are up to something of eternal benefit in our lives. And we pray that you will glorify yourself. We pray for this community, this man particularly, that you'll work in his heart, whatever's going on in his life, that you will get glory and he will find the hope of Christ to be his hope. Multiply what happens here to the ends of the earth, that you may be exalted, that your people will be rescued, and you'll get exactly what you designed from eternity past, a people for your praise, the praise of the glory of your grace forever and ever. Amen. Yesterday, Sherry and I traveled to the Huntsville Cemetery in Logan County. I stood before my family for my Aunt Vivian's graveside service. Before it started, I was looking at the headstone. My cousin Kelly was 19 years old back in 1985 when he was died in an accident. My mother's headstone, a few stones over, other family members, grandparents, and so forth. I shared something with the family yesterday that I'd like to share with you. I made the statement, family is important. Family is important, big terms. I mean, family is important. Family is important to this family. We My dad has, there's five in his family, and with the children, now grandchildren, great-grandchildren, his family's very important to us as it is. I shared a story about my this cousin, Kelly, that died back in 85. This was the son of the woman whose funeral was yesterday. Used to come and visit us on the farm growing up, and didn't grow up going to church, so he would come, and my parents made it a point to invest in him and some of the other cousins. They'd come out and spend time with us. The guy was a character. Kelly was really a fun-loving guy. Told him, now that mini bike we had, it doesn't start, it hasn't run for a long time. Next thing you know, he and his brother got that thing going down the lane. I mean, they were just like that kind of fun-loving. They had BB guns. They'd go out and shoot all kind of things, and of course they'd have to load up, and so they'd be in the house. And a few years after Kelly died, my mom was running the sweeper, and she heard that pulled up those BBs from the carpet into the sweeper, and she opened up the sweeper and got the BBs out, threw them back into the carpet just so she could remember Kelly. That's what families do. That's what families do. We all have families. We love our families. We care about them. They drive us crazy at times, but we're committed to family. That's what God designed. The question I asked yesterday, and I want to ask it now, is why? Why is family so important to us? Or even if it's not important, we know it should be. Why is that the case? As I was reflecting on that and what I'd shared yesterday, I thought about the answer to that question. The answer, of course, is we are created in the image of God. Tons of implications to that, but here's one of them. What's God like? We are created to reflect Him. What's God like? God is an eternal being who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a relational being. And He's related to us that this relationship is communicated by Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This God who is a relational God who's created us in His image has revealed to us He is actually creating, forming a forever family. So what makes, the answer to the question is this, why is family so important? Is because the family that you pour your life into, and you should, is meant to reflect something far bigger than that, which is His forever family. So if you're not working hard at family, you need to work hard at it. But if all you're doing is pouring your life into your family, you've got time for your family for everything, but you don't have time for the forever family, you're missing the whole point of why family is important. Family is important because it reflects a forever family that will exist forever and ever. And the question I asked yesterday, because I got a lot of unsafe biological family members, as I shared, God's been so good to give us a family, but why, and shared what I just shared, is how do you become a part of God's forever family? And of course, He answers that by saying, but as many as received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to be called the children of God, John 1:12. How does that happen? Jesus said, you must be born again. Everybody's born into a biological family. Only those who've been born again enter into God's forever family. And my message to my family was, and I wept as I shared with them, choked up as I shared with them, I pray for my biological family every Friday. That's the time I do this, extended family. I want everybody that I love in this family to be in my forever family. And some of you are not ready to leave this world. And I shared that with them, and I share that with you this morning. Here we are this morning as a forever family. That's what most of us are. If you've come to know Christ as your Savior, we're going to spend eternity together. We are a forever family. The question we're asking this morning is, if we are the beneficiaries of this amazing, gracious work of God, that we have been born again into His forever family, how should we respond to that? What should be the effect of knowing that on our lives? And we find the answer in today's text in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we see the response to this gracious work of God's salvation. That's the message of Romans 1 to 11 in two things. This amazing grace that has saved us produces two things or should produce two things in terms of response. And I'm entitling this message, Grace and Action, because that's exactly what we see in Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. Two kinds of actions that grace inspires and actually grace produces. I'm thankful for that second point that I just mentioned. Because the grace that saved us inspires us to do something for God. But I need more than inspiration, don't you? I mean, I need the ability to do something for God. Not just to be inspired that I ought to. And what we're going to see this morning is His grace has been given to us to mobilize us to respond the way we should. And it happens in two very practical ways. Point number one, grace should affect our minds, the way we think. We come to Romans 12, we're coming to the bridge in the book, moving from doctrine to duty, from this amazing description of the resources we have in Christ to the responsibilities we have because of that. In light of what God has done by His grace to make sinners like us right with Himself, Romans 1 to 11, here's what He expects of us now, Romans 12 to 16, and it's all made possible by His grace. According to chapter 12, verse 1, which we just read, if we've experienced the grace and mercy of God, we want to make our bodies a living sacrifice. They're yours. However you want to use me, I'm yours. We are yours. But what does a living sacrifice look like? That's our text this morning. And Paul begins by saying this. This portrait of a living sacrifice is on the canvas of grace. Looks like this. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. Now just stop and think about that statement. When Paul spoke, he does not toss his apostolic weight around. He could. He's an apostle. But he's compelled by grace, he says. He speaks because he's received what we'll see in a moment we've received, a grace gift. This God who saved him by grace on the road to Damascus, a Christ-hating man that God rescued from that eternal destruction path, has been so impacted by this grace that he now does something. He's doing something for Jesus Christ, just like we are being exhorted to do in this passage. We who have received grace now respond based on this grace gift. As we see in verse 6, we have received different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, I could have entitled this message, Grace Gifts. This is the time of giving. Grace Gifts. What have we received because of God's amazing grace? You say at Christmas we celebrate the gift of His Son, and certainly that's at the heart of it. But God didn't stop giving with giving His Son. He gave us grace gifts, and that's the actual word that's used here, translated charismata, it's the Greek word, or spiritual gifts in our body, in our Bibles. Spiritual gifts are grace and action in the body. It's a sad thing to think about that a gift from God can be abused, but it can. Spiritual gifts are often the source of controversy when we talk about them. They're actually one of the most amazing realities that each of us needs to ponder today if we're serious about really responding to God Almighty for what He's done in our lives the way He deserves. Now, when we're thinking about this rightly, we will first of all think rightly about ourselves. Verse 3 says, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Please notice that God is very concerned with how we think about ourselves. We learn what to avoid. The negative, first of all, that there's a wrong way to think. It's to think, again, too highly of ourselves. The verb means to have high thoughts of ourselves. Our flesh, which we inherited from our forefather Adam, loves to think very highly of itself. That's often why we get upset with people, because they don't share the high view of myself that I have. They think highly of themselves. This inflated view of self shows up in a couple of ways. The most obvious, of course, is the one we all despise, the boaster. You know, I'm the greatest thing that ever happened on planet Earth, and let me tell you why. We despise that, this high view of self and the boasting, you know, and it shows up in more spiritual ways in the church when we Let me tell you about my kids and all the wonderful things they're doing so you can pray for them. And my grandchildren, all the wonderful things they're doing so you can pray for them. We love to turn, and we can do it in lots of fancy ways to talk about ourselves. But being self-focused can show up in another way. Since we know people don't like to be around braggarts, we can become more sophisticated, and we can even do it in the opposite way. We can deplore ourselves. We can put ourselves down. We can be negative talkers. But it's often just another form of pride. Here's how it works. You know, you tell people how bad you are, hoping, expecting that they will stop you mid-sentence and say, "Oh, no, that's, you're not that. You're a wonderful person." How do I know that's pride? Try it sometime. Just agree with them. Watch their response. You say you're bad. Man, that's a problem. You know, through Jesus Christ, we can work on that. How about if we begin to work on that problem that you're so bothered about? Oh, no, it's really in self-inflated. It's high view of self. The Church of Jesus Christ in America today needs to give serious attention to verse 3. We have been saturated by a culture that voices us, to encourages us to have these high, high views of ourselves. The buzzword used to be codependency, and the expert said if you think and feel responsible for other people, if you try to please other people instead of yourself, if you give to others, if you find yourself being attracted to needy people, then you need help. You need to get rid of that kind of thinking. Paul says, you know, it's just the opposite. The opposite is true. To think too highly of yourself let's just set the record straight. To think too highly of yourself, it's the wrong way to think. It is the wrong way. We are bombarded by a message, and followers of Jesus say, no, I don't mean offensive way of responding. It's just that's not the right way to think. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We don't think highly of ourselves. And if we do, and we do, we repent of that. We mortify that. Related to that, then, and Paul addresses next, is the right way to think in verse 3. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. Interesting. Sober judgment. And then in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. How are we to think about ourselves? Soberly, he says. That is, clearly, correctly, with an unclouded, accurate assessment. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And how would that be? When God sees us, he sees us as fallen, depraved, rebel creatures who are prone to have distorted, inflated views of ourselves that deserve hell for our rebellion. That's how he sees us. But then he doesn't stop there, does he? In that situation that never changes, that's always the way he sees us, at least initially, he sees us as those that he's chosen to set his affection on, and I'm giving my own son to rescue out of that so you can begin to really enjoy me and live the life I've always intended for you. According to the first section of Romans, from God's perspective, we who know Christ are no longer in that deplorable situation of being in Adam. We have been united by faith to Jesus Christ. His Spirit lives in us. Sin must no longer master us. That's chapter 6. What's that mean? Sin, this self-bent, going my own way. We're not doomed to live that way anymore. We used to be all about me, and we don't have to be that way anymore. We can be if we don't mortify that flesh that battles. We have the power to get rid of our inflated views of self through the work of Jesus Christ. These are the terms we'll think in if we're thinking soberly. What he's saying here, think soberly. Our thinking is to be influenced by something else, according to verse 3, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What does he mean by the measure of faith? Measure, Greek word metros. It's a meter. It's a standard. He's talking about there's a standard by which we ought to think about ourselves. A measure is a gauge, something that you assess something by. Here, he says, use the gauge of faith. I don't think he's talking about saving faith here. I think he's talking about the objective standard by which God accepts sinners. How does God accept sinners? On the basis of faith. If you put your faith in my Son, you are accepted in my sight. Now think this through. God accepts me. you, all of us, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what His Son Jesus Christ did for us, His life, His death. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He saved us based not on our works, what we've done for Him, and certainly He didn't keep us from being saved because our works are so bad, but based on the work His Son accomplished and our faith in that work, which was a gift from Him. This is why we have no reason to have an inflated view of ourselves. We are what we are. This morning, most of us in this room, praise God, we're children of God. Why? Citizens of God's kingdom. Why? All because of the grace of God, His unmerited favor given to us. We are not saved by works, beloved. We are saved by His grace. But even at that, as saved people, we need to work hard at this. We need to work hard at viewing ourselves from God's perspective, which is not natural. Affirming who we are in God's sight keeps us from two dangerous extremes. One is to think, I'm indispensable. My church can't function without me. The other is to think, I can't do anything. My church doesn't need me. A grace perspective won't let either happen. When grace is in action in our lives, it influences the way we think about ourselves. Move that to the second area, which Paul addresses in 4 and 5. It addresses, it impacts, it affects the way we think about the church. Now, Paul moves from his exhortation in verse 3, this thinking soberly, to an illustration that we all get in verses 4 and 5. In the illustration, he asks every one of us to consider your body. Verse 4, just as each one of us have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. We don't need medical school training to get this. We get it. It's just such a powerful illustration because we all get this. We know when we think about our body, which we're told to do here, think about it's one body, so it has unity. And then we look at our body and we say, well, there's different parts to it. It has many members. One body, but it's got diversity to it. We got eyes, teeth, a nose. We got some toes. We have hands. And we've got a liver, so there's parts you can't see. But if you think about it, you know they're there. Some hair in differing amounts. All kinds of things on our bodies. They're very complex, but there's one body. And Paul notes something else about this body. He wants you to think about this. The members differ in function. Eyes are great for seeing, but they're terrible for pounding nails. Oh, man, doesn't that hurt just to think about that? The eye was meant to do something, but not that. Your nose works well when it comes to smelling, but man, it's not a very good doorstop. We get that, right? Our Creator had different functions in mind when He gave us the parts of our body. Paul says, think about that. Think about how God made you. Consider your body. And then, consider the body of Christ. Verse 5, as Paul does. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So think about that now. What's true of those of us who are in Christ? What's true of this local church, to make it very personal? Well, we are one body. We are a unit. We are a single entity. This is one local church. It's organized. It's a functioning entity. Yet on the other hand, we have many members, don't we? We who are many form one body. One, yet many. So there's unity, but far from being uniformity, there's amazing diversity. We're tempted to want the church to produce people that look like us, like little sausages in a row. Not God. He made us different, entirely different, as we'll soon see. He's gifted us differently. He gets much more glory when we pursue Christ's mission together, differences and all, by the way. Had a great time Thursday, I think it was. I spent some time with Douglas and TJ as we've just been thinking about our worship and how we can keep growing in that area. And we were talking about, you know, a lot of churches do it this way because there's so many different perspectives on this. And this isn't right versus wrong. This is just where we're at. A lot of churches say, okay, these folks like this style, these like this style, so let's give them this at 8:30 and this at 9:30. Or let's do it first Sunday this, second Sunday this, so you can come not like this, but you know your time's come. And there's a place for that because we're just growing. But we talked about, listen, let's grow in our ability to do what we're talking about now. When we gather together, every time we gather to sing praises to our God, we are a body and we have people that see things differently, but we're learning how to prefer one another. And in the singing, we talk, how can we do this better? We can incorporate use of this and this, and the guys are strategizing on that, and pray for them. We are a unity with diversity, and that's reflected every time we get together, and it should be. And we saw it even this morning. Thank you for just the unity and diversity that we saw here as you were seeking to lead us to the throne of grace in singing. One body, many members. And then we belong to each other. Verse 5, King James puts it this way, and every one members one of another. Let that sink in. Yes, we belong to Christ, but in a very real sense, we also belong to each other. We also belong, it's almost unthinkable. We get the belong to Christ part. I belong to you. You belong to the person across the room, and the other person, and the other person. We belong to each other. We belong to the same body. We have the same calling, the same identity in Christ, the same goal, to contribute to the good of the body and the glory of the head of the body, Jesus Christ. So here's the first effect after this lofty doctrinal section of Romans 12 to 11 and the exhortation to present your body as living sacrifices. The first effect that grace has, grace in action, it shows up by the way we think about ourselves and about our church. We think differently about ourselves and about the church. So I want you to take inventory right now. I want you to fill in the following two blanks with the first word that comes to your mind. If you need to write it down, you can, but just have it in your mind. Two blanks, okay? Two statements, or simple statements. I'll give them to you a couple times. The statements are going to be, I am blank, and then the church is blank. So think about the first one. Personally, you're thinking about yourself. I am blank. What's the first thing that comes to mind? I am blank. And the second, the church is blank. Now, while you're thinking about that, let me read for you a story that we heard this week at former President George H.W. Bush's funeral service. How many of you watched that service or saw it later? Okay, a lot of you did. Quite interesting in many ways. I was particularly intrigued and challenged, and just as I was thinking about family this week, I was intrigued by his son's eulogy, President George W. Bush. And let me just read some of what he said. To his very last days, Dad's life was instructive. As he aged, he taught us how to grow old with dignity, humor, and kindness. And when the good Lord finally called, how to meet him with courage and joy and the promise of what lies ahead. One reason Dad knew how to die young is that he almost did it twice. When he was a teenager, a staph infection nearly took his life. A few years later, he was alone in the Pacific on a life raft, praying that his rescuers would find him before the enemy did. God answered those prayers. Turned out that he had other plans for George H.W. Bush. For Dad's part, I think those brushes with death made him cherish the gift of life, and he vowed to live every day to the fullest. A little later, he said, like many of his generation, he, Dad, never talked about his service until his time as a public figure forced his hand. We learned of the attack on Chichijima, the mission completed, the shoot down. We learned of the death of his crewmates, whom he thought about throughout his entire life. And we learned of his rescue. Let me stop reading. I want you to think about that word. We learned of his rescue. Such an important word. It speaks of an event that happened in this man's past that shaped the way he lived every day after that. The way he viewed himself, the way he viewed time, resources, everything. Rescued. He'd been rescued. There were 16 pilots in Bush's squadron. we learned. Half of them were killed or captured by the end of the war. Bush was only 20 years old when the plane he was flying over Chichi Jima was shot down. The others on the mission were captured and executed by the Japanese or never seen again. He parachuted and landed in the sea where a U.S. sub got to him before the Japanese could. You can see it. I went to it and watched. If you haven't already done it, you ought to watch the video of that rescue. He later told author James Bradley, "Why had I been spared, and what did God have in store for me? Why had I been rescued, spared, and what did God have in store for me?" So back to the words that you are thinking or wrote down. I am blank, and my church is blank. How about these words? I am rescued, which means the church is a special place to be. Just think about that for a moment. I have been rescued by the grace of God, and therefore the church is a special place to be because it's what God used to rescue me. This is who I am. This is my story. I have been rescued by the grace of God. I'm no longer lost in the sea of hopelessness. And the church is the special life raft that God used to rescue me, then nurture me, and connected me to other people that He had rescued so we could together help rescue other people in this rescue mission, those still perishing in the sea, the lostness of their hopelessness. Is this your story? It is if you're a Christian. You have been rescued, and the means God used is the local church. You say, "Oh, I didn't recognize that." Whether we recognize it or not, this rescuing is that mission that's been entrusted to the local church. And this is how God works through His church to rescue those who are stranded. Grace should affect our minds. By the way, this is why we need to sing songs about His grace often. Why? "Tune my heart to sing thy grace," says the hymn writer. We are so prone to get out of tune. We are so prone to get out of tune, to grow sour on what God has done for us, to grow sour on what He used. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Grace should affect, when we've experienced it and we're thinking rightly about it, it should affect our minds. Secondly, our ministries. That's verses 6 through 8. Starts by stirring how we think about ourselves and our church, then how we live. Do you realize that you've been called to the ministry? We all have if we're in the body, because we're all on a rescue mission. We need everybody to participate in the rescue mission if we're going to do the mission as God intends. It's exactly what He says here. We'll see this. Here's what makes this mission possible. Something very special the Lord has given to each one of us who've been rescued. Charismata. It's the Greek word. Spiritual gifts. Grace gifts. Charis is the word for grace. Spiritual gifts are literally grace gifts. When God rescued us by His grace, He instantly gave us grace gifts so we could now partner with Him in this effort of rescuing others that are still floundering out there. Listen to the beginning of verse 6. We, that's the members of the body mentioned in verse 5, have different gifts according to the, here it is, grace given us. Couple of things about these spiritual gifts. One, that they differ. Four places in your Bible that you can learn about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12. And everywhere you go to these, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, this passage, show us this thing, emphasize it again and again and again. These gifts differ. That's why even the four passages don't look the same. There's differences, and I don't even think that those four passages give us the collective sense of what these grace gifts look like in their entirety. It's sort of like a snowflake. I think the way God gifts us is He gives us this and this and this, and there's no one else that has it exactly, although you'll see some categories. He gives to each of us this grace gift, again, different from our salvation gift, this grace that saved us, this grace gift He's given to us because He's got things He wants to do through us, connected to our local church, to make Himself known to the world as He's rescuing others to add to the church, and on it goes. They differ. They differ by design. And then a second thing I noticed from this about these spiritual gifts, at least initially, is that they were given to us. Notice the language here. They were given to us. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. It's passive. You didn't sign up and say, I'd like a little bit of that gift and that, and that's what I, because I kind of think that's what I want to do with. No, no, no. It's not how it works. When God saves you, He gives you what He wants you to have with which to serve Him the rest of your life. Question, how many Christians have spiritual gifts? Answer, all of us do. You have a spiritual gift, so do I. But lest we get ourselves puffed up in what we have, remember this, it was given to us. Not based on earning it, not based on anything other than the grace of God. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it, just like your salvation. What you have with which to serve Jesus Christ was given to you. And it's not yours to hoard. It's yours for the good of the body. As Warren Wiersbe observes, spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with or weapons to fight with. There's a whole message in that we could send. Gifts are often used in those two erroneous ways. God has given each of us a special endowment. It's more than a natural talent. I think talents are sometimes wrapped around this giftedness and shows up in ministries and so forth. This is a supernatural grace gift, and these gifts are different by design. Now, let's talk about this. I think all of us struggle with contentment when it comes to ministry. All of us do at some point. We may never say it, but we're inclined to think, okay, I've been doing this for the Lord, but how come this isn't happening? How come I'm not appreciated? How come I can't do what he does or what she does? I mean, all I get to do is visit the sick. He gets to teach Sunday school. She gets to sing beautiful songs that edify the body. Why don't I get to... If the members of your physical body thought that way, your doctor would schedule you for surgery like next week, right? Think about this. Many years ago, the doctor discovered a large tumor growing in my mother's body, in her abdomen. Some cells had decided to deviate from the body's agenda, and they formed their own agenda. Instead of contributing to the body, the tumor started sapping the body. Instead of working with the other members, those rebel cells worked against them and grew and grew and grew. And so the doctor got the pathology and looked at it and said, well, Mrs. Brandt, those cells have a right to express themselves the way they wish. I mean, we can't... No way. It's like that tumor has to be cut out now, right? The body has a mission. It works together, and that's not cooperating, so it's out of here. We know that. We get that. And my mother lived many years after that because of that surgery. Beloved, we who have been rescued by Jesus Christ have been given spiritual gifts. And we don't discern, we don't have the prerogative of saying, well, I want to do it this way. This is what brings me the most fulfillment. I'm going to turn the church into what I want it to be. No, no, no. Every one of us has received these grace gifts with an intended purpose in mind. This is what makes ministry possible, as the Lord intends each of us to participate in it. The next point there in your notes, you'll say, I put it this way. What we have, we must use. What we have, we must use. Verses 6 to 8. The apostle here is going to mention seven specific grace gifts. I mentioned you can look at the other texts and you could come up with a list of 20 or so. After listing the gift, Paul is actually then going to give a directive on how to use the gift. And as we go through the gifts that he mentions here, I just want you to think about you yourself. how God's gifted you, how He wants to use you, how He is, how He could use you. Number one, your gift may be prophesying. Verse 6 says this, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Paul doesn't give us a definition of prophecy here. He does describe the same gift over in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 31. We do know that it had to do with predicting, the ability to predict things that weren't known, prophecy. But it wasn't only that, and maybe not even primarily that. This particular gift had to do with communicating revealed truth intended to both convict and build up hearers. Think about the setting. This is, you know, AD 60 or whatever. They don't have the completed New Testament yet. So when they gather like we're doing, it's not like, you know, I said a moment ago, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter. They don't have Romans 12 yet. They don't have the New Testament in written form like we do here. So how are they going to function in the early church at this point? One of the ways is God gave this gift. It involved direct special revelation, which we no longer have nor need. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 say this is one of the best gifts of all because it just comes from the Greek word meaning to say, derives from a root meaning to cause to shine. Stedman remarks it refers to the ability to take the word of God and make it shine. Calvin describes prophecy as the peculiar gift of explaining revelation. Okay, they didn't have the revelation yet. We've got it. So this gift was such a wonderful gift. Someone would be given the ability from God to speak truth for the congregation so they could hear God. They could know what God was thinking about whatever it was that was being addressed. We have the privilege to see this gift exercised, not in terms of giving new information. We have everything we need right here. This gift operates when the person says, this is what the Lord says. The person who exercises this gift is to do so, says Paul, according to the proportion of faith. Using this gift is to be connected with using it in trust of God. That's what faith is. To produce the effect God intends when this gift is operating. So when you do this, and every person that does this, those of you that are speaking God's word, you know that you're absolutely dependent, or if you're not, you need to be, on God to do what He alone can do through that message to impact lives. Because the reality is, I have no ability to get inside of your heart this morning. I don't. I don't have the ability to affect people in this community by proclaiming. I can proclaim, but I cannot get inside and do the work where it needs to happen. So I do it in proportion to faith. It absolutely depends. God, and I pray this. I pray this every time I get before You. Please take this word and do the heart change that needs to happen. There are people here, and they're even getting people here. We prayed this early. Please bring this person, these people, because this word will not help them if they don't hear it. But having heard it, it won't help them if You don't do that work. And I'm trusting You to do that work in their hearts. I think that's what He means by this. Or it could be, faith may also mean the faith, that is basic Christian faith, indicating no one speaking for God should ever deviate from what God has said. Some in the church have this gift, maybe you do. If so, it is to be used. It is to be used to make God's revelation known. That is, proclaim the Scriptures clearly for the glory of God and the edification of the body of Christ. Your gift may be serving, number two. He says next, if it is serving, or King James, if it is ministry, let him serve. Greek word is diakoneion. Get our word deacon from it. If you have this gift, you have what it takes to care for widows. You have what it takes to roll up your sleeves and do benevolent ministries. You have what it takes to serve behind the scenes and get great joy in doing so. As a trustee, an usher, just to name some functions that the gifts could certainly fit in. It's related to the gift Paul calls the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians 12. Notice, after stating the gift, he gives this qualifier. Almost seems like he's redundant. He says, if it's serving, let him serve. Brothers and sisters, if your gift is serving, don't feel guilty because you're not teaching. Don't be envious because you're not leading. Serve. He's given you exactly what he wants you to have so you can do exactly what he wants you to do in this body. I mean, use the tool he's put in the toolbox. If you have a hammer, man, you've got something that's great for driving nails. If it's a saw, it's great for cutting boards. We get that. Likewise, each one of us this morning has a gift that will contribute meaningfully to in this local church's ministry. Nobody else in the church can do what God has gifted you and intends for you to do in this church. I hope you get excited about that fact. That's not a guilt trip. That's a reality. If you're in Christ, you have a charismata, a grace gift, and God intends for you to function meaningfully in the body of Christ. You say, how about beyond the body of Christ? Absolutely, too. It starts here, and it leads to there's things that happen out there in terms of ministries beyond the four walls and then reaching people for Christ beyond the local church. I'm convinced we don't need to guilt trip people into doing ministry in the church. When we do that, we end up with people working in ministries for which they're not gifted. They eventually burn out, or worse, you keep right on doing the ministry with a grumbling, complaining, discontented attitude. We don't need that. We don't guilt trip around here. At least try not to. Just try to teach you. What do you have? You, if you're a Christian, you got a grace gift. And you can contribute in ways nobody else can to the ministry that God has intended for you in conjunction with other people. May I say this to those who lead ministries in this church, and there are a lot of you, and I thank God for you. Keep working at being a team player. Think about the whole body when you recruit workers for your ministry. Just because a person is a warm body isn't enough reason to coax him into serving in your ministry. Don't, as they say, rob Peter to pay Paul, just so you'll have your numbers met. Encouraging people to serve where they're gifted is the good of the whole body, even if it's not in your quote-unquote ministry. How about this one? Your gift may be teaching. It's the next one. If Paul says, if it's teaching, let him teach, verse 7. You see, the Word of God needs not only to be proclaimed, the prophetic, the prophecy, but explained. And God has gifted certain people in this church wonderfully to be able to do that. When they look at the Bible and they open their mouths, they make the Bible clearer to the rest of us, and we benefit from it. If you're gifted with this gift, you've got to be teaching. And many of you are. Some of you maybe aren't. By the way, you don't need a classroom to do this. You can do this like right after I say amen in a few moments. When this service ends and you're in conversations with people, this gift comes alongside someone and says, what did you think about what you just heard? I don't know, I was kind of confused about this point. And you open up your Bible and say, well, I think this is what that means. This gift functions beautifully in lots of ways that are not behind a podium or pulpit. You can teach by meeting with a young Christian for a weekly Bible study. This is a vital gift for the body. If we don't understand the book, we won't grow as we ought, personally and corporately. I would just say this. Again, so many of you are engaged in teaching ministries in this church. I just say, if you're gifted in this area, keep looking for new ways to do it. We're not even scratching the surface on the many ways we could be teaching God's Word here and beyond here. Use the gift if you have it and keep asking God to show you fresh and meaningful ways to strengthen the body of Christ in using that gift. As the other gifts, fourthly, your gift may be exhorting. Paraklesis, the Greek word meaning to comfort or to encourage. This involves getting personally and purposefully involved in another person's life. So Paul begins verse 8 by saying, if it's encouraging, let him encourage. Friends, this isn't just patting people on the back. This isn't just giving people a hug. Hope you're having a good day. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot to be said for that. This works hand in hand with the teaching gifts. Those with this gift help people apply what they've just learned from the Scriptures, who've just helped people apply what they've heard from those proclaiming it. So a man struggling to lead his family, what does he need? He needs teaching, yes, but he needs more than teaching. He needs exhortation. Come on, my friend. Let me help you put this into practice this week. I challenge you to do 5 practical things this week to show your wife that you love her. And I'm going to ask you about them next week. And you can ask me the same. This gift builds on the previous gifts. And we need it. We need it. There's a great need for the ministry of exhortation in this church. By the way, this can be said for this gift and all the others. But in this case, this gift isn't the person with this gift isn't the only one doing the exhortation and encouraging in the church. This person is just the model. Or these persons gifted like this are the models for the rest of us, because we're all commanded to exhort one another, encourage one another, right? But these particular gifted people show us how to do it better. So we need you. If you're gifted in this area, do it. And thank you that you are. If you are doing it, keep doing it. We need the modeling of, we're a teaching church. We need those of you with these gifts to step up and say, okay, we learned some wonderful truth. What are we going to do about that this week? What are we going to do about it in light of the needs in this community and so forth? 5, your gift may be giving. I don't know why Paul selected these particular gifts. There's so many others he could have selected. With this particular church, apparently this is what they needed help with. We're thinking about this 5 now. Your gift may be giving. One word that the NIV translates with this long phrase, if it is contributing to the needs of others. It's this one word. It's this gift. If you have this gift, then giving. Let him give generously. Did you know that giving is a gift? It is. Spiritual gift. It means that God will give you something to give as well as a desire to give if you have this. Not like the man I read about who stood up in church once and said, I want to give $100 anonymously. Think about that for a moment. If you have the gift of giving, you're in tune with needs and you don't need any incentive. You don't need your name on a plaque. You don't need recognition by everybody that you just did. You don't need that. You have this gift. It is the delight of your heart to get involved and give to other people. And you do it with money and with time and with your spare bedroom and everything that you have. And I thank God for those of you with this gift, because you do give money and you do it generously and you do the same with your home and with your car. When a missionary needs a place to stay, your hand is the first to go up. When there's a child that needs a coat, you're like, and how about gloves and boots too? That's this gift. And we desperately need this gift because the rest of us see, oh yeah, that's right. We learn from it. Your gift may be 6, leading. Verse 8, if it's leadership, ruling in the King James, let him govern diligently. Greek term means to stand up before others. Who do you want in leadership positions at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? The person that has the most business savvy down the street? Nothing wrong with business savvy, but what you want in the church is the person who's gifted, the person that has this ability, because God's church isn't a business, it's a family, it's a body, it's a spiritual house. And he's given to us people who resemble his son, Jesus Christ, people with a special grace gift to direct what happens in the church. Again, notice how gifts determine ministries. So a person with the gift of teaching should devote his time to serving, right? No. It's not that the person's too good to hold babies in the nursery, and he'll do that. She'll do that at times. But the person who's gifted to teach should be investing a lot of time teaching. So too, if you have the gift of exhortation, get involved in ministries where you can motivate people and get them in moving into action and serving to Jesus. If your gift is leading, look for ways to lead meaningfully in the body. And here again, we can become critical. They're not doing what I'm doing. I want them to be doing my ministry. Are they gifted for that? Everybody's willing to do whatever if we're thinking rightly about ourselves. But we ought to be pouring our time into where we're gifted and recognize the differences that exist in the body. It takes great humility to do this, because many churches struggle with the problem. They're people clinging to ministries and titles and positions for which they're not most suitably gifted. But they've always done it. If you're doing that, please realize you're doing three things. One, you're frustrating yourself and you know it. Two, you're preventing the right person from serving where they're gifted. Because God has given to every church the gifts He wants to do the ministries He wants to have happen. And three, you're hindering then the church. By being there, you're hindering the church from functioning the way He's intended. And it takes great humility to give up a title. Maybe that's why Paul began this section. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then he finishes with 7, your gift may be showing mercy. Mercy is helping the weak and needy, particularly those who don't deserve the help, as if anybody does. Mercy is demonstrating mercy, being merciful. It's the God-given ability to get close to people that others find difficult to relate to and maybe even pull away from. Those with this gift develop ministries and engage in ministries with the disabled. I think of my friend Jeff Leiberger serving with Johnny and Friends. I think about caring for shut-ins. I think about our sister Fox Etta. I think about those getting involved with those enslaved to substances, substance abuse, sexual sin. I think about those of you serving at Cradle when I think about this gift. I think about those that take the time to go to the prisons. And notice the qualifier. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Not merely going through the motions. Not, well, at least I visited the convalescent center. Nobody else seems to want to do that anymore. You don't expect me to hug those folks. And I do it with cheerfulness, God's Word says. Can't do it with cheerfulness, then we get back in our prayer closet and say, God, this needs to change. And then the ministry can continue. Grace in action. That's what we're talking about today, because that's what grace does once we understand it. The rescued delight in rescuing. Three important questions as we wrap this up. Number one, how has God gifted me? If you're a Christian, He has gifted you. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to know the giver of the grace gifts. That's it. You don't need to be doing something right now. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to know the one that sent His Son to rescue you so you could become part of His family. And when you receive His Son as your Savior, He gives you what we're talking about. Do you know the kind of grace gift God has given to you, my Christian friends and brothers and sisters? You say, well, I could really serve the Lord if I could just figure this out. I've had conversations like that with people, so let me talk about this. Please don't make this too complicated. Just start by looking for needs in the church and beyond. So what do you see? What do you see? What needs do you see? And when you see a need, are you willing to do something about it? And if you're not, repent of that. Because when we see needs, right? And when you see needs, and start doing something about the needs that you see. Visit somebody. Give a gift and an offering that's being taken. Listen to a child as they're quoting their scripture memory verses in Kids Club. Ask the trustee of the month, hey, can I shut the building up and take care of things so you can go home early this month? See a need, just do something about the need. And then ask yourself, which of the things that I've been doing like are starting to light a fire in me? What do you find yourself really enjoying? That's probably where you're gifted, but maybe not. So take it a step further and ask your brothers and sisters who are doing those ministries as well what they think about what they see you doing. You may be surprised. It might be, thanks, I mean, really appreciate your enthusiasm. Have you ever thought about this ministry? It might be that. Or it might be, you seem to really be hard on yourself. I think that's exactly where you need to be. Because the body helps determine the answer to the question, where should we be serving? So, how's God gifted me? 2, am I content with what God has given me? Wiersbe offers the assessment, nothing causes more damage in a local church than a believer who overrates himself and tries to do a ministry he cannot do. Sometimes the opposite is true, and people do undervalue themselves. Both attitudes are wrong. Am I content with what God has given me? God gave you, every one of us, exactly what He wants us to have. Am I content with it? Am I content with the ministry that He's given me? Am I bitter because I can't do something else? Please, every one of us, would you thank Him right now for what He's given to you? Would you stop right now, and I give you 30 seconds to do this. Thank you for what You've given me. Number three, am I using what God gave me as He intended? Again, it's possible that some of us are in ministry positions that we shouldn't be in because God's not gifted us for them. It's probably more likely some of us are gifted for ministries that we're not doing. Let's use what we've received, and let's do it as soon as this service concludes. This isn't like, I need to think about this. If we're not, this is like, this can change like now. As we pray and ask the Lord for His grace, we leave from this moment different because we will start seeing needs the moment we get up off of the seat and go out into the world. And may God help us to see needs and start doing something as we determine, where do You want me? Father, I thank You so much for this very practical and certainly a potent passage. It just challenges me, each of us, in lots of ways. It's amazing Your grace that saved us is so precious. You're such a giving God, and You've given to this local church what we need right now. You have given Wheelersburg Baptist what we need right now. I thank You for that. Because the ministries You want us to do can happen. 100% can happen today and beyond. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You will move us. If we've been on the sidelines, bring us back into the game. If we're in the game where You don't want us in the game, give us humility that we might be doing what You want us to do with what You've entrusted to us. Because more than anything, we long for the day when we stand before You and hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we say, "To God be the glory. Great things He has done."